Since the beginning of the church, followers of Jesus have been confused about his teaching on the kingdom of God. And today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg points out some of the common misconceptions, showing us instead the promise and command on which Jesus wants us to focus.
We're going to read from the Bible in Acts this morning, in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." We'll stop our reading there. Thanks be to God for his word. In one sense, we are simply picking up from where we left off last time. Last time, we were considering the two sad faces on the Emmaus Road, whose perplexity was directly related to the fact that they had a view of the kingdom of God that was faulty. You remember we said that they, like their contemporaries of the day, thought in terms of the ushering in of God's kingdom in light of territory, politics, and influence. And they anticipated that when the Messiah came, the oppressors would be overthrown, the temple and all that was represented in it would be rebuilt, and the justice of God would be established on the earth. And so with the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem, expectations were running high. The crowds were quoting from the right kind of psalms, and they were giving voice to their expectation of this kind of deliverance. And then, of course, it all came to a crashing halt when they realized that this apparent Messiah was hanging up on a cross in between two thieves. And all of these expectations of the temple and of God's justice and of the overturn of the Roman oppressors all came to a grinding halt. It wasn't a one-way trip to the kingdom, but it was actually a cul-de-sac. It all came crumbling down in the events of that Good Friday evening. And so it was that the resurrection of Jesus turned their thinking all around. They needed to have a completely renewed understanding of what it would mean for God's kingdom to come. And it was, of course, their encounter with the risen Jesus that changed their gloomy countenance into joyful expectation once again. But of course, old habits die hard, and the way we think about things can be so rooted in our consciousness that even when we begin to get an inkling of the fact that it is different from what we expected, still our screensaver, if you like, in our minds tends to flip back to the same picture. And what we discover is that Jesus, in the interim, between his resurrection and his ascension, in a period Luke tells us of some 40 days, Jesus took time to teach his followers concerning the kingdom of God. That was their preoccupation. Jesus had arrived on the scene of biblical history in his adult ministry, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Repent, he said, and be baptized and follow me. I am the king. And throughout the journey, there had been these indications of his kingship. But then it seemed to go so dreadfully wrong. Now, you might expect that by the time we get to the beginning of Acts, by the time we are within the threshold of the fulfillment of God's promise, incidentally, within the work of Jesus for our redemption, we have not only his incarnation, but we have also his sinless life. We have his death upon the cross, his crucifixion. We have his resurrection. We have his ascension. And we have the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. The outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost is part of the saving work of Christ. It is, if you like, the grand finale that will set forward his purposes for his people until the time when he returns. And therefore, the events of the day of Pentecost are as unique and unrepeatable in their essence as are his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. And that will become apparent to us as we study this together, not only this morning. But I mention it to you so that your minds can begin to think along those lines. As Jesus then explained to his followers concerning the kingdom, we might have expected that they would have immediately got the picture. But if your Bible is open and you look down to the sixth verse of the first chapter of Acts, we discover that they were not getting it at all. And when they met together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Calvin says about this question, there are more things wrong in this question than there are words in the sentence. It's the absolutely wrong question. They miss the point completely. They are not getting it. And when they think in a faulty fashion, it needs to be corrected. In fact, there are two aspects of their faulty thinking that are here in Acts chapter 1, and we might just point them out for a moment. One is the question here in verse 6, where their preoccupation is still territorial and so on, and raises the hopes that they have of God doing something in national and political terms, which is, if you like, the error of the politicist, dreaming of establishing utopia on earth. Jesus, are you now going to do the thing? Are we now going to get everything sorted out for us the way we had hoped? Or now we know you're alive and risen from the dead, so let's get the kingdom thing going. Let's get the temple built. Let's get justice established. Let's get these Roman oppressors out of here. You going to do this now, Jesus? So you've got one group who are thinking in national and political terms. And in fact, the same group faces the contrary possibility, and that is, as they're described, standing, looking up into the sky after the ascension. And the two men in white come to them and say, "Why are you standing looking up into the sky? I mean, don't you have better things to do than that? Well, of course, they did have better things to do than that because Jesus had just told them what to do. So in between their wrong question and their standing looking into the sky is the answer to their two problems. Problem number one is the false activism that issues in politicism. Problem number two is the false isolationism that issues in pietism. And here we are 2,000 years later, and the twin virus is present in the church. When God's people fail to understand what God has said to do and fail to enjoy what God has promised to give, it seems that both extremes will be present, and sometimes the emphasis will be more on one than the other. One group says, we've got to get this fixed here. We've got to get the kingdom on the earth. Another group says, forget the earth, we're going to heaven. Let's just stand and wait for Jesus to come back and we can get out of here. Now, you don't have to be particularly bright to recognize that in contemporary evangelical America, both of the viruses are present. And each of us will tend in one direction or the other. Either we will tend towards pietism, looking up and getting out, or we will turn towards politicism as if somehow or another, territorially, nationally, the fixing of our nation and our time, according to kingdom principles, is what the business is all about. And it isn't what it's all about. And as surely as these disciples needed to get their heads sorted out, so does the church in every generation. About 54 years ago now in May, one of my favorite Scottish preachers, James S. Stewart, a Presbyterian, addressed the Faculty of Divinity and the students at Yale in New England. And in the course of his address, he said this: the greatest drag on Christianity today, the most serious menace in the church's mission, is not the secularism without, it is the reduced Christianity within. The religious generalities and innocuous platitudes of a pallid, anemic Christianity. What Kierkegaard referred to as a vaporized Christianity. Now, do you think he's right? Can you imagine what he might have said of contemporary Christianity if he was addressing the Yale Divinity School today? If the gospel does not drive the church in every generation, the church will be driven by something else. And these two extremes, I think we could probably use to quantify the last 100 years of church history in America. And the question that is raised by the quote is, if the problem is not external but internal, and if the answer is not in politicism or in pietism, then are we prepared to take seriously the issue? And are we prepared to pay careful attention to the remedy? You see, the antidote to the virus is spirit-filled, Bible-centered, Christ-focused preaching of the gospel. That's what Jesus says, picking up on what he had said to them before. It's recorded in Luke 24, we won't turn to it. He says to them, in answer to their question about the kingdom, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. Please don't start on that, he says. Let me tell you what you need to know. Let me tell you what you need to have. Let me tell you what you need to do. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. That's the promise. And you will be my witnesses. That's the command in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So in other words, I don't want you to stand looking up into the sky. I don't want you to be concerned about national territorial things. I want you to be focused on the fact that my power is given to you in order that my world might be engaged by you. I was just as straightforward and as simple as that. And so, over this period of time, these well-meaning characters had to be weaned away from their wrong views of the kingdom. They were to learn, first of all, that the kingdom of God was not limited to Israel, but it was for all people everywhere. That died hard with them, because they viewed God's dealings in Judaistic terms. They assumed that it was going to be this way forever. Even the establishing of the church, as we will see, was localized for a significant period of time only in Jerusalem. And when the church goes out into Samaria in Acts chapter 8, they immediately send a couple of characters down from Jerusalem to find out what's going on in Samaria. Because what are they going to do now? We thought that it was just us, and it was ours, and our preoccupation would be with ourselves. And Jesus says, you're going to have to understand that this kingdom that I am putting together is not national, it's multinational, it's international, it's about the whole world. Give up your territorialism. Secondly, that the kingdom was gradual in its expansion. We can think of God's kingdom in terms of God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And we can view the whole world in that, the story of history in those terms, starting in Genesis. Adam and Eve, God's people, in the garden, in God's place, in communion with God, under his rule, enjoying all the beauty of what he has provided, under his blessing. And as that story unfolds the whole way through the Bible, we discover that what is now, as we sang in our song, is also not yet. And it is gradual as it becomes preached to the world and a testimony to the nations before the end comes. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. So they needed to understand this. The kingdom was not limited to Israel, it was international. The kingdom was not happening instantaneously, immediately, it was gradual. The kingdom, thirdly, was not political, it was spiritual in its character. And as the people bowed beneath the rule and reign of King Jesus, there was supposed to be a difference in their values and in their lives. When we think this out in terms of the way in which we speak to our friends and neighbors, we realize that just to tell them we have Jesus in our hearts may not mean very much at all. Especially when their response is to tell us that they have Krishna in their hearts, or they have Scientology as their framework. So then what we have is the vying of various existential experiences. But of course, you see, that was never what the disciples were doing. That was never what they were doing. We're going to see that in the sermon that Peter preaches. He doesn't stand up and address the questions that come as a result of Pentecost and explain the wonderful experience that they've had of God. He stands up and explains the implications that Jesus is king. And that it is his kingly rule which has invaded time and culture and life and has transformed us. And it is because Jesus is king, he's going to say, that he has poured out this gift upon his people. And his people now are enabled in this way in order that they might engage in this activity. And the drama of it, of course, is in the group that he gives the information to and the group that he gives the charge to. This little group of individuals, the scaredy cats who were hiding behind closed doors only a matter of a few weeks before. Who would launch a venture to reach the world with a group like this? If you were putting a sales force together and you brought this group in, can you imagine, you know, Philip asking these questions all the time? Thomas second-guessing the strategy? Oh, I don't know if I believe that. Be quiet at the back. And someone else, Peter charging off with the materials before he's even understood the manual and so on. Total chaos. And Jesus gathers this group together and he says to them, you're my group. Now, I have a promise for you that will be fulfilled. I want you to wait until the promise is fulfilled. Don't go off at half cock. Wait for the promise to be fulfilled and then go out and obey my command. And so to the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Poured out. Poured out in such a way as to enable the group to proclaim the wonders of God in other tongues and languages. That's what happens, isn't it? The threefold phenomena is there for us to view. There is the sound that was like the blowing of a violent wind. There was the sight of what appeared to be tongues of fire that separated and rested on them. And then there was the phenomena of this strange capacity for language that was granted to these individuals. So that although they were not native speakers of Parthian or of the dialect that was necessary in order to communicate with those from Pamphylia or Phrygia, they found themselves telling the wonders of God, but not in their own native language. It must have been such a dramatic thing, mustn't it? What has happened in the Pentecostal event? People have been so filled with the power of the Spirit of God that they have been enabled to communicate the truth of God to a multilingual environment in a dramatic and spectacular way.
You're listening to Truth for Life. That is Alistair Begg with the message he's titled Kingdom Thinking. Today's message is part of a series titled When the Church Was Young, and there is an accompanying study guide with this series if you'd like to work through the teaching from Alistair with a small group. There are 10 sessions that correspond with the 10 messages taught by Alistair. You can listen to the messages online, download the study guide for free. Just go to truthforlife.org/young. We'll be taking a closer look at the early church in this series. We'll be seeing how dependent the church was, and still is, on the Holy Spirit. If you've never studied the entire book of Acts, it's really worth your time. The book of Acts helps us understand how and why the Christian church came about, and we have selected a resource for you today that will help you take a deep dive into this New Testament book. It's a paperback journal that contains the complete Book of Acts, all 28 chapters, in the English Standard Version text. You'll find the scripture on the left-hand side pages. On the right, the pages are blank. You can take notes there. Journaling is an important spiritual discipline. It'll help you gain a deeper understanding of what you're reading. It's a practice that'll challenge you to slow down, pause, reflect on what you're reading. It's a great way to make note of key themes or events or practical application. Ask for your copy of the ESV Scripture Journal today when you donate to Truth for Life using our mobile app or online at truthforlife.org/donate. And if you'd prefer, give us a call at 888-588-7884. By the way, if you would like to hear more Bible teaching from Alistair in person, you can join him on a New England cruise coming in September. He'll be teaching from God's Word on a tour hosted by Salem Media Group. The tour is aboard a Holland America ship. It departs out of Boston on September 21st. The ship will stop for visits in Rockland, Maine, Halifax and Sydney, Nova Scotia, Prince Edward Island, and Quebec City. Find out more, go to deeperfaithcruise.com. I'm Bob Lapine. Thanks for listening today. Jesus promised he'd send the Holy Spirit to his disciples, and he promised the same for us as well. But should we expect something similar to what happened at Pentecost? Join us tomorrow to find out more. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.